Dear friends, true confessions, one of my favorite movies is Christmas Vacation. I can relate to Clark W. Griswold, and you know, I think all of us are like him a bit in that, hey, we want every Christmas to be wonderful and special, filled with all sorts of joyous moments. We want our Christmas like to be this part of the movie. Now, that's how Christmas is supposed to be, right? But, you know, all too often, it really, unfortunately, it seems like this is how our Christmas turns out.
Catherine, this turkey tastes half as good as it looks. I think we're all in for a very big treat.
Save the neck for me, Clark.
Okay, Eddie.
You know, sometimes it seems like our Christmas falls a little bit flat, and maybe the turkey is a little dry. Not that dry, but, you know, it just didn't turn out how we wanted. You know, we want Christmas to be a time of joy, a time to gather our families around us, a time for feasting, a time that we can indeed fill special memories. But sometimes when we gather around our Christmas tables for that wonderful meal, some people might be missing because of death or estrangement. And so it's difficult to feel joy at those times. But our Bible reading for today promises that there can be joy. Verse 10 sums it up so very beautifully. It says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and joy and sorrow. And sighing shall flee away." This is a really special joy because this was the joy of a people who had been rescued from their enemies. It is the joy of a people who had their inheritance restored. It is the joy that we have because Jesus Christ came to defeat our greatest enemy, the enemies of sin and death. Our text speaks of joy. Now, for the prophet to speak of this sort of joy, we might ask ourselves, what was the world of Isaiah like during this time? Well, it was messed up. It was messed up just like our world, maybe even worse. The context of what was happening in Isaiah's day in this chapter was that there was a strong and menacing enemy to the north, the Assyrians, and they were a brutal enemy. When they would conquer a people, they had a special method to be sure that these people would never rebel again because they killed many very brutally, and those who survived were cast around the empire, never again to be gathered as a people. Assyria had already done this to the northern tribes of the people of God, and now they were menacing the southern kingdom and its capital, Jerusalem. And so in this very dark hour, God is offering hope and even joy through the prophet. Chapter 35 speaks of a future restoration that is going to come to the people of God. So if you look down at this text, if you glance at verses 1 to 2, you'll see that it's talking about the restoration of the land. The desert is going to bloom. And then verses 4 and 5 speak about the restoration of the people. The blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear, the mute are going to sing. And then when you look at the end of verse 4, it makes it clear that these weak and defeated people aren't expected to rescue themselves, but God is going to come and rescue them. And I love verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of waters. And where it says burning sands there, in the original language, it really means a mirage. It refers to this phenomenon, of course, that when a surface is really hot, then it bends the light in such a way that there appeared to be water there. And so we see all of that, you know, when we're driving in the summer, we look ahead on the road and we see what looks like water. But as we drive up to it, it disappears. Now, mirages are really cruel to a person who could be in the desert of dying of thirst. They see this mirage. They think it's water, so they hurry in, and they try to get there in hope, but before they get there, it disappears. It is literally trying to chase the end of a rainbow, because as you move forward, it disappears. Have you ever searched for a mirage in your life? Have you ever placed your hope in something that just seems to disappear? You rush off and you pursue it, but it never seems to be able to be obtained. Now, if you have trusted in yourself or anyone or anything else other than God, it's a mirage and it's going to let you down. Did you try to find joy in a relationship without God? Its end is a mirage. Did you try to find joy in your work or in money? It's a mirage. Did you try to find joy by indulging in the sensual pleasures of this life? It's only going to lead to disappointment. It's just burning sands that disappear. But verse 7 continues, and it says that God will convert those mirages not into puddles, not into a pot of water, but rather to a pool. This is saying that God keeps His promises, and He keeps them abundantly. He doesn't give us a sip. He gives us a swimming pool of His help and His grace. The moment that we have faith in God, we become one of His children, beloved by Him, protected by Him, the object of His great grace and love. We are in His presence, adopted by Him, and He's always with us. Now, a few chapters later in Isaiah, the prophet gives us a promise of God's presence in his life. He says, "For I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid. I am with you." So when we are downcast and filled with sorrow, we are comforted to know that when we have faith in God, we have His grace and His presence in our lives. Isaiah probably has the honor of speaking the strongest promise of the presence of God in all the Old Testament. In chapter 7, Isaiah said this, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. That the greatest evidence and presence of God that there ever could be was that God the Son took upon our human flesh that day when He was born in Bethlehem, and God is with us, and we were able to touch Him and to see Him and to hear Him. He is true man and also true God, and He healed the blind, and He healed the deaf, and He made the mute speak, as this text also predicted. He even raised the dead. But the culmination of the work of Jesus was not in those happy, joyous moments of healing. The greatest culmination of the work of Jesus was an act of humiliation, because Jesus went to the cross. The cradle led to the cross, and Jesus was executed as a most despised man, a despised criminal. And it was on the cross that Jesus was paying the penalty for all of our sins. He was taking upon Himself our sin. This perfect man, God, became sin so that our sins would forever be removed. He suffered the punishment so that we would not. I like the way that a Christmas card said it. He came to pay a debt He did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And so through Christ, we have a final, free, and full forgiveness once for all of our sins. We have complete restoration. The conflict that we felt between God and ourselves is removed in Jesus because our sins are gone, and we can stand before God with joy in His presence. We are new creations in His sight. God's presence in our lives means that we can walk with hope and peace and joy. Our happiness begins when we have faith in Jesus, and it continues for eternity. Now, by now you might be wondering, you know, if you and me are living in the same world, this happy, joyous world, you know, where is all this joy? Why am I so unhappy at times? Why is my life so meaningless? Why is my job frustrating? Why are my children exasperating? Hey, Pastor, where's all this joy? Well, I think our second reading for today, our epistle, kind of puts things into perspective a bit. It says God uses these sufferings for good. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So as God's people, we don't need to be disturbed unnecessarily by the difficulties and the frustrations that we have in our lives, because God is going to use them. He's going to use them to make us stronger, so that we persevere, so that we are complete. God helps us grow. And maybe we can even be joyful in those times of trial, because with our faith in God, we can be joyful even in the hard times, because we know what Emmanuel means. It means that God is with us, even if we feel all alone. Our text ends with verses 8 through 10, and I think they give us some perspective. It talks about a highway. Now, when you're on a highway, of course, you're on a journey, right? And you have a destination in mind. Friends, we're on a road trip. I like road trips. You know, when you go on a road trip, you see all sorts of new things. You might see beautiful things. You might see some strange things and interesting things. On a road trip, you're on a journey, and the fun is in the journey. We're on God's road trip. Look at verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Be on this highway with God. Are you unclean? Get clean. Through faith in Jesus, your sins are washed away forever, and you are put on this highway of holiness, this highway with a destination, this road trip with God. And I really like the second half of verse 8. And it shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools, they will not go astray. I mean, I like that. Because I do dumb things sometimes. Sometimes I'm foolish. Well, maybe you are too. You know, when we go down a modern highway, there's guardrails, right? They've been there for decades, maybe longer, and they keep us from going off of the highway. Well, maybe a couple decades ago, they added the rumble strips along the side, right? They kind of wake you up if you're straying out of your lane. And maybe some of you even have a car that beeps at you when you start to stray off of the highway. Well, when we are foolish, God's love continues to love and forgive. It's not an excuse to sin, but God understands our weakness, and He is always ready to forgive, and He's always nudging us back into the lane where we belong. When you're on a road trip, sometimes things go wrong. Maybe you have a flat tire. Maybe you ran out of gas. Maybe you let the check engine light stay on just a little bit too long. There's going to be mishaps along the way, things that we don't understand, things that make us angry and upset perhaps, and those can be difficult questions to answer. But at those times, I think the best advice is that instead of trying to figure out why something happened, is just to wait. To wait and see what God is going to do with it. But at those times when we feel lost and alone along this highway, along this road trip with God, we have the promise that we're safe. Verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor there shall there be any ravenous beast upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. We are safe because God is looking out for us. And we never forget that we're on our way to a destination. This is a road trip that is going somewhere, and our destination is a place called Zion. Verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall come and return to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Now, the first church I served was called Zion. That was its name. And it's a great name for a church because Zion means the place where God lives. Zion was the mount upon which the temple was built in Jerusalem. And so for that congregation, they knew that their name meant that in their sanctuary, God was present in a very real and special way, but that ultimately their destination was a heavenly Zion, God and His people together. And so we remember that our destination is Zion. It's heaven. We're on a road trip with God. And along the way, we're going to have some fun as God leads us. And we'll have some trials as well. But we do not despair because we're going to Zion. In the name of Jesus, amen.